Good morning, Sunburst. All right, bad. Now we are. Now, good morning. Glad you're here. Our text today is 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. Last week, we detoured a bit to look at Jude, and I showed you the parallel between the book of Jude and 2 Peter, the rise of false teachers. And of course, the danger for the church then and now is not only from the outside, but from the inside. And we had a picture of false teachers who crept in, interlopers. And Peter's concern is that these false teachers would distort and disrupt such that these believers would be robbed of their security and their joy and their confidence that comes only from the promises of God. And so we think today about verses 12 through 21 and the idea of trusting the source. Maybe you've had conversations and someone says, oh, did you hear that such and such is going to happen? And maybe a friend will say to you, well, what's your source on that? Oh, I read it in a magazine, or I heard it somewhere. And the issue always becomes, can you trust the source? So I want us to think about that. We have these promises related to the Lord's return. And you'll see that contextually that is significant in 2 Peter. If you get to chapter 3, Peter is dealing with those scoffers, and we get exactly what they're arguing. Oh, everything's going to go on just like it is presently going on. And they interpret the seeming delay as a complete and outright denial of Christ's return. And Peter says, don't let anyone rob you of that confidence and that security that Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead and rule and reign forever. And we're going to have these new and glorious resurrection bodies we've been talking about in recent weeks. Don't let anybody rob you of that joy. Well, I thought about another thing this morning. Y'all have seen those advertisements at Christmas time. What do you get for the person who has everything? How do you Christmas shop for someone who seemingly has everything? And I thought of that as we come to our passage today, because in the first 11 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1, what do we read? The Bible indicates that God, through Christ, has provided you and me and every believer with everything we need for growth and for godliness, everything we need in this life. So what is the recipe? What's on the menu? What should people who have everything spiritually be focusing on? And the answer is in our text. They should focus on cultivating those qualities that come only as a result of walking in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Or to put it another way, your primary focus should be growing conformity to Jesus, to become more like Jesus, to love Jesus, to honor Jesus, to be completely, absolutely occupied and obsessed with Him. Now, here's where the problem comes in. You and I both know there are very few things in the world we live in that are going to constantly bombard our minds with the reminder, hey, love Jesus, treasure Jesus, be like Jesus. Well, that's why we need to be Scripture-soaked, Bible-saturated people. The revelation of God should regulate our lives. And too often, rather than the sacred and timeless and time-worn principles of God's Word, too often we're controlled by the prevailing climate of our culture, aren't we? So I like what's happening in 2 Peter. So I've mentioned it already, the connection to chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Look at that word, therefore, in verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. You see it in verse 12, and you go back and you look at verse 10. If these qualities are in you, you will never fall. And we talked about that last week. If you persist in the cultivation of these qualities by the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that you don't earn your salvation, but you exert effort in knowing and pursuing the Lord who first pursued you, then you get home safely. Well, so the issue here is the return of Christ and believers' response to it. Now, let me ask all of us in the room. Honestly, I want to ask for a show of hands. How much time would you say you spent in the last week pondering the return of Jesus? For some of you, it might have been quite a bit of time. For others, maybe not so much. It captures my attention when I look at 2 Peter. He's writing to people who are having a tough time, not just because you live in a fallen, sinful world where there's sickness and disease and death, but obviously these people are being persecuted, many of them, for their faith in Christ. It costs them to serve and to love Jesus. Well, what happens when you suffer? What happens when your circumstances are difficult in this life? Well, one thing that happens is it's easier for you to think about the future being better and brighter, the future that God has promised for you, right? But y'all, here's our problem. And I'm not speaking of all of us universally, but I would say for the majority of us in this room, we live in a free country. We can freely gather to worship the Lord. Aren't you grateful for that? We have such freedoms people cannot begin to fathom. And in many cases, we have jobs, we have families, we have resources, we have friends, and it's a pretty good life, isn't it? But you see, the inherent danger in that is, like Chuck Swindoll says, we forget to have shallow tent pegs. We begin to think that, man, the here and now is all that matters. And we don't think much about the return of Jesus. We don't think much about what's ahead for the believer. But man, if you're going through persecution in the early church with these original readers, man, they're just grasping for any hope, any comfort. Well, I take comfort in that. Because one thing that's common to a lot of the folks in our class, we're dealing with all of the challenges of advanced age, whether that's a variety of health problems and difficulties and challenges, family relationships, expanding, extending families. You know, we're dealing with all of that. And there are those times when we must feel overwhelmed. And the good news is, for the believer, the best really is yet to be. And the writer here, Peter, is saying, don't let false teachers, don't let them rob you of your security. That Jesus is coming again, that God is in control, that God keeps all of his promises. Which leads to what I already said, that question of authority. Is my source reliable? Can God's word be trusted? And old Peter here is an apostle, and he's going to give a great apostolic reminder of the need for these believers to continue on. So I love this text this morning. It's not what Matthew thinks is important or what you think is important or what some scholar or some individual, what does God's word say that is important for me to be doing now as a believer? So let's look at verses 12 through 15 and notice how Peter is ready with a reminder. Therefore, I intend always to remind you. We need reminding. We are prone to wander. We are prone to forget. We're guilty often of what we've called spiritual amnesia. We forget our spiritual heritage. We forget our spiritual pedigree. We forget the wonder and the marvel of God's grace. So Peter says, I'm going to remind you of these qualities. We looked at them last week or 2 weeks ago. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Well, you know, look at what Peter is saying. He's wanting to remind these people. Look at verse 13. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, which translates, that word body translates the word tent. Paul uses that concept in 2 Corinthians 5. This body is a tent. It's temporary. It's transitory, right? It is inadequate for eternity. And that's how Peter thinks of this existence. I'm in this tent to stir you up by way of reminder. So I like to say, Peter's intent while still in his tent is to stir these people up. Well, he indicates that they already know the truth. Why do you need to remind these people? And you know, that's a great question. There are folks who have said to me, well, you know, I understood the gospel when I was 8 years old, and I trusted Christ and walked the aisle and was baptized, and man, I was saved then. That's the gospel. And that is the gospel. But it's almost as if, hey, suddenly, beyond a commitment I made when I was 9 or 10 or 12 years old, I don't really need the gospel. Well, that's really dangerous, isn't it? The whole tenor of New Testament Scripture is what? You need the gospel as much on the day you wake up and you've been a believer for 60 years as you did the moment God saved you by His grace when you were 8, 10, 12, 15 years old. We never outgrow the gospel. And so He wants these people to be strengthened by it. While I'm still in this tent, while I'm still being present with you, I'm going to remind you of the truth. I am resolved to remind you. One writer put it like this: believers know the gospel and yet must, in a sense, relearn it every day. I wake up in the morning. What am I relying on today? My ingenuity? My smarts? My abilities? What am I relying on to see me through this day? And the answer to that has to be the grace of God provided in the gospel and through the blood of the Lord Jesus. Yes. And so Peter has an urgency to remind these people. And notice that that urgency, catch this now, is rooted in the brevity and the shortness of his existence. Well, you say, well, you know, people are living longer than ever before today. The average lifespan of American male is now 77 years old. Women live even longer. Well, we've got this long lifespan. Look, maybe we do, but don't you understand, if you lived 150 years on this earth, that's less than a finger snap in the face of eternity. So it's really a matter of getting some perspective, isn't it? And so look at what Peter's doing. It sounds like this is almost his last will and testament. Look at the text. Since I know that the putting off of my tent will be soon. Now, we could stop here and talk about the tradition related to Peter. Was he crucified upside down? What about all those details? We know from John 21 that he lived. He was going to live a lot longer than some of the other disciples, but we don't know the details. But apparently at this point, he knows that his time is short. And the Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear to me. And so therefore, verse 15, a repeat of verse 12, I want to make every effort so that after my departure, literally the word there is exodus, after my exodus, makes you think about the original exodus out of the land of Egypt, the children of Israel. After my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So here's his last testament. Peter, I think, is saying, hey, I want you to act on what you know, to remember the instruction you received, but not just remember it, but to act on it. All right? That's verses 12 through 15. Now look at verses 16 through 19. It's almost as if Peter anticipates what his readers might be thinking. Okay, all right, Peter, you've given us this body of truth. You're an apostle. This truth about the gospel, Christ dying in our place, being raised, he's at the right hand of the Father enthroned. He's coming again in power and glory. Just help us. Help us anchor this down. How do we know we can trust this? Peter says, glad to help you out. I'll give you two reasons. First of all, the confirmation of eyewitness testimony. Now I'll date myself a little bit here, but some of you are as old or older than me. So when I was growing up in Northeast Texas, we didn't have cable TV out in the country. You had three channels, right? NBC, ABC, CBS. And you had a little antenna out there, and you had to adjust it sometimes so your reception was good. Well, in where I was, we had two TV stations in Shreveport and one in Texarkana. And I remember the television station in Shreveport was KSLA, K Shreveport, Louisiana. And the news would come on, and even the kid, I can remember it, it's like a Morse code clicking. Now it's time for KSLA Eyewitness News. And they emphasize that we've got reporters on the scene, and you're not going to just hear stories. You're going to hear from people who've been on the scene, and they watched it happen, right? Well, Peter is going to one-up KSLA TV. Because he's going to refer to a specific historical event. And I've got this in your notes, Matthew's Gospel. It's in Matthew's Gospel, specifically in chapter 17, the first 13 verses. It is that account of the transfiguration of Jesus. And you remember the story. It's recorded in all the Gospels. Jesus goes up into the mountain. He takes Peter, James, and John, his inner circle of disciples there. And while he is there, he is transfigured. That is to say, his external appearance reflects the internal reality of who he is. It's almost like a dress rehearsal for eternity. And remember, Peter's so worked up. He says, "You know, Lord, this is great. Let's set up three booths here. You know, one for Elijah, and one for Moses, and one for you." And remember, the Bible says that Elijah and Moses were there, and they were talking with Jesus about what? The exodus of Jesus. Isn't that remarkable? Looking forward to Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and not only that, but his ascension and everything that follows from that, leading up to his return in glory and in power. So listen to what Peter says. "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So, notice Peter as an apostle is going to say to us, look, here's why you can have confidence that everything the apostles have told you is true. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus is raised from the dead. Jesus ascends to the Father. Jesus returns in power and glory. Hey, we're going to give you basis and understanding here. First of all, our revelation to you is not based on cleverly contrived fables. Now, why would he say such a thing? Well, obviously, because the false teachers in his day are saying, hey, that's just a fabrication. That's fable. That's a myth. You're telling me you really believe that Jesus is going to return bodily and visibly to the earth? He's going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to make all things right. You really believe that? It's a pipe dream. And Peter says, no. We have proclaimed to you the powerful coming. And the interesting word Peter uses there, the parousia. It's a word that was used to describe arrival of royalty, when a king showed up. At its root, the word referred to presence, but then it came to connote this idea of the arrival of royalty. The false teachers in Peter's day treated the return of Jesus as a fable. And let me stop here and say, a lot of professing Christians today act and live as if it's a fable. You know, it's almost like, Jesus, I want you to come back, but man, I got to finish my career plan. Oh, Jesus, I want you to come back, but I've got things to do this week. Or Jesus, I want you to come back, but I don't want it to interfere with my life plan. Does the young person say, does the older person, do we say, you know, there's absolutely nothing so wonderful, nothing so glorious as the thought of the heavens parting and Jesus returning, and eternity begins, and we're in the presence of Jesus forever? I mean, why would you want to press delay on that deal, huh? Well, Peter is saying, look, we offer eyewitness testimony So what a response. What an encouragement to those who would distract recipients from their eternal reward. The false teachers scoff and doubt the future coming. You know, they say, oh, life goes on. You know, we don't expect anything to be different. Life goes on like it always does. No. If we depend on revelation, then everything's different. But you see, if you lose this hope of the return of Christ, then any emphasis on growing in godliness and growing more like Jesus, that just all collapses. So you see how eschatology, future things, are connected to what we do ethically now. And we forget that, don't we? Well, so we were witnesses of His majesty at His transfiguration, having received from God the Father honor and glory. You see what he's saying there? For when he received honor and glory from God the Father. That's a kicker there, isn't it? What does God the Father think about His Son? He delights in Him. Way back in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. It's a messianic picture, isn't it? The Father enthrones His King on Zion. And He says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Boom, what do you have in the Transfiguration? Peter hears these words. He hears a voice from heaven say, this is my beloved, greatly loved Son with whom I am well pleased. And then catch it, listen to Him. Listen to Him. Man, there's a cacophony of voices that are competing for your attention and mine today. And Peter is saying, hey, we know this is true because God has spoken and God delights in the exaltation of His Son and He wants everybody to listen to His Son. This is the Son of me, beloved of me. This is where I've found my delight. Listen to Him. All right? Then look at verse 18. We ourselves, emphatic, heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. So we heard it, we saw it, we were there. One writer says the Transfiguration is a prophetic indication of the glory and power of Jesus Christ. Yes. It's a historical event that anticipates a later event in history, the certain return of Christ. Now, isn't that great? But like the old infomercial says, but wait, there's more. You have the testimony of these eyewitnesses like Peter. But you see, all of that is directly connected to an even more comforting idea. The verification of authoritative Scripture. Look at it with me, okay? The verification of authoritative Scripture, verse 20. Well, I'll go back a little bit. We have the prophetic word made more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. What is the prophetic word Peter's referring to here? Answer, the Old Testament, people. The Old Testament. The revelation of the Word of God. And don't you see? The whole Transfiguration event is just an exegesis, a leading out of the implications that are promised in Old Testament Scripture. We are having made more certain the prophetic word, this glorious anticipation. It's like I said, when we understand the return of Christ, it doesn't make sense for me to say, hey, wait, that's a great idea, but wait while I carry on my love affair with the world. Wait a while on that. No. The return of Jesus is like light shining in a dark place. Isn't that fascinating? The Israelites were pretty much obsessed with the face of God, the light of God. Think about the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon you. It's like Peter saying, man, you want to see the light and the blessing of God and the power of God? It's coming. That's what you have to look forward to. Don't let anybody rob you of that. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:8, the time of my departure, same word, is at hand. Looks forward to that time, what? When he will receive a crown of life from the Lord, but not only to Paul, but what? To all who what? Love his appearing. How much do I love his appearing? That morning star. You have that reference to Jesus as the morning star, Revelation 22, verse 16. The picture is Scripture, Revelation illuminates the dark world so Christians can avoid the dirt and defilement of sin. I talked to a friend this past week. Some of you have had this surgery. What happens as we get older, sometimes we have cloudy vision and we have cataracts. And those cataracts have to be removed so our vision can be sharp and clear and restored. And I think about what Scripture does. It removes our spiritual cataracts because we're down here and there's the dirt and defilement of sin and living in the fallen world. And where do we get our perspective fixed? We get it fixed with the Word of God. Knowing, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Didn't just pop into existence. The idea is the common source of revelation and interpretation is God the Holy Spirit. Look at it. But holy men spoke from God as they were carried along. It's like the wind in the sail of a ship. It's a picture of inspiration, how God inspires and preserves His Word. That word interpretation really speaks of unraveling of a problem. It's not left to personal whim. It's left to the revelation of God. The same God the apostles heard at the Transfiguration also spoke through the Old Testament prophets. And it all fits together. And the goal is that it all might prompt people to prize the gospel. And we have to ask ourselves a question: is Jesus just a weekend hobby or a religious ritual in my life? I mean, really, the older we get as believers, We taste the glories of the presence of the King better because they're nearer. I mean, I'd like to say that at age 17, I was thinking about all the promises of God and all the... I was exposed to those, but I was a little sinner like everybody else, and I'm sure that I took those for granted. But I know one thing, as a fallen sinner, and the older I get and the more I think about my own mortality, I think about these precious promises. I think about them more and more. So, here's your takeaway this morning. Because of the Lord's trustworthy communication, we ought to continue to pursue conformity to Jesus and to long for His appearing. But we're not going to long for that appearing like we should unless we are soaking ourselves in the Lord's promises, hiding ourselves in His promises, heeding those promises, and having a hunger for those promises. I listed Psalm 119, 9, 11, 105. That's a great psalm. It's about the Word, the teaching of Almighty God. Even has a verse in there, Lord, incline my heart to Your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from worthless things and give me life in Your ways. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. How am I going to live like the word of God tells me I should, unless I'm soaking myself in Scripture? And this is so important for people at our age, because temptation is to soak yourself in lesser things like Fox or CNN or any source of media. And we have these devices in our pockets, a computer in our pocket, and you can pop it out at any time, and you can go down a rabbit hole that's so deep that you don't come out for 4 or 5 hours. But I'm saying to you, and I'm saying to myself, let's flood our minds and let's fill our minds with light and with substance and with food that's going to feed us forever. Here's a question, hammered on me all week. I share it with you. To what extent am I presently longing for the return of Christ? Now, Jesus tells the disciples that, hey, when the bridegroom is with the groomsmen, they don't fast. They're having a party. But when he's gone from them, what do? They fast. They fast, longing for his return. Stunning, isn't it? Well, if you've been at First Baptist a while, you know that one of Dr. Crystal's favorite hymns was "On Jordan's Stormy Banks I Stand." Had it sung at his funeral. Samuel Stinnett wrote that. I think about it. "O'er all those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away. When I shall reach that happy place, I'll be forever blessed. For I shall see my Father's face and in his bosom rest." But that was several hundred years ago. Listen to how one guy put it about 25 years ago. And here's why I say, don't let anyone or anything rob you of the hope of the return of Jesus and the ultimate and final triumph of Jesus. You say, Matthew, what difference does it make? Here's what one writer says. Here's the difference it makes. The blind can see a bird on wing. The dumb can lift their voice and sing. The diabetic eats at will. The coronary runs uphill. The lame can walk. The deaf can hear. The cancer-ridden bone is clear. Arthritic joints are lithe and free. And every pain has ceased to be. And every sorrow deep within. And every trace of lingering sin is gone. And all that's left is joy. And endless ages to employ the mind and heart and understand and love the sovereign Lord who planned that it should take eternity to lavish all his grace on me. O God of wonder, God of might, grant us some elevated sight of endless days and let us see the joy of what is yet to be. And may your future make us free. And guard the hope that we, through grace on lands that you restore, are justified forevermore. Lord, 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 thank you. Thank you for the rich, glorious, wonderful, beyond words, future that you have prepared for all who love and trust in you. Father, thank you that your word is trustworthy. Thank you that you have kept every promise you've ever made. And Lord, you have promised us that you would save us and deliver us from ourselves, that we would be delivered from the wrath that we so richly all deserve through the merit and mercy of your Son Jesus. And Father, you've reminded us that your Son is coming again in power and glory, and that he will rule and reign forever. And we'll have such an existence that our minds can't even begin to fathom it right now. So, Father, arm us with these promises. Soak us in your word. And let us treasure and cherish all that you are for us through your Son, King Jesus. In his strong name and for his glory, we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great day. See you.